That's part of the encouragement. We need to be studying the book of nature and the book of Scripture. So, anyway, we're in Proverbs 30. Microphone's not on? It's on. We just need to... There we go. How's that? Doing a little better? Okay. Yeah, we've been studying Proverbs 30, where you got those three tetrads of, three things are amazing, four I don't understand. And the first set was dealing with the big things of creation. We're now going to move to the set that talks about the little things, about the ants, the conies, the locusts, and these little lizards that run around our homes. So let me just read the text. Four things on earth are small, yet they're extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with a hand, yet it is found in king's palaces. As we've noted before, when you see these tetrads in Psalm 30, you've got three that talk about, the animals. And then the last one brings in human beings. So it's a contrast between what God has created in the animal world and what he has done with us human beings. And there's a distinction being made there. Now, what is really fortuitous about this lesson this morning is just yesterday and the day before, papers got published that are pertinent to this very text. One on ants that they just never discovered before. About how ants, make their homes and store up food. Brand new discovery. I'll talk about that. There's also one about fruit flies. They've been discovering how smart fruit flies, and you don't think of fruit flies as being very smart. You think of how tiny their brain is, and yet they found something that was just blew the scientific team away about what these fruit flies are able to do. But also, this is a week where a major debate about human origins got settled. So I wanted to talk about that, then we'll get to the little stuff. And how many have ever heard of the Proto-Aurignacian culture? I didn't hear about it until just a couple of days ago. But I was aware of it. It refers to the very first cultural artifacts that we see arising in Europe, where you have not just stone tools. When you look at the bipedal primates that predated human beings, all of their technology was stone-based. You don't see them, say, taking a wooden spear and attaching a stone sharp implement to it to make a good weapon for hunting. But the debate has been, this emergence of this special culture where for the first time you see shaped stones being attached to wood or sinew or the use of ivory. Is this something that is unique to human beings? Or is this something that the last of the Neanderthals used? Now, the suspicion has been that this is not Neanderthal tools, but there's been a very strong movement within the scientific community to try to attach this culture to Neanderthals. Why? Because they're trying to sustain an evolutionary explanation for how human culture arose. And so the idea is this is something that's been evolving into creatures and the bipedal primates have preceded us. But the one thing that has always been suspicious to us at Reasons to Believe is that the Neanderthal culture is static until they make contact with human beings. And so maybe they were just simply borrowing the stuff we left behind. After all, monkeys do that. Monkeys are very good at just stealing our stuff, and often they don't know how to use it, but they steal it anyway. I told you stories here before about how when I was in Japan, I ran into this group of 200 monkeys, and each one of them had an empty Coke can in his hand. And it was clear to me they had no idea how to use that empty Coke can. There's no way they're going to let go of it. In fact, this whole group of them were crossing this busy highway. I said, they're going to get run over if they don't drop those Coke cans. They would not drop the Coke cans, even in the threat of being run over by cars and trucks. So we've never been persuaded that Neanderthals were actually using these tools, let alone making these tools. But this got settled just in the journal Science published a couple of days ago, where they found these implements, but they're also able to recover teeth. And often with the first humans and the Neanderthals and Homo erectus, often the fossil evidence is limited to teeth. But that's not a bad thing in the sense that the teeth of all these different species are well distinguished from one another. And what they pointed out in this paper is they actually got DNA. And the DNA was clearly human. So it says the debate's been settled. This is not Neanderthals' tool use. It's humans. But it also is making the point that humans must have arrived in Europe about 40,000 years ago. And that's also been an issue of debate. When did humans first arrive in Europe? Some have been saying like 35,000 years ago. This is actually saying no. With this DNA evidence, we now know that they were at least in southern Europe by 40,000 years ago. Now, that was a paper published in Science. Yesterday, a paper got published in the journal Geology, and it links with this study. And how many of you have ever heard of the Campanian Ignimbrite volcanism? Okay, oh yeah. Well, actually, some of you might have if you've ever taken a vacation in Italy, because they've opened up a brand new national park. And a national park is basically designed to encourage people to have an understanding of this Campanian Ignimbrite volcanism. And you're probably aware of Vesuvius, okay, near Naples. Well, they found that there's a super volcano just west of Vesuvius. Almost all of it's underwater. A little bit of it is above water. This is what they've made into a national park. It's both an underground, underwater park, but some of it, and you can actually see a little bit of the volcanic remains on the land mass of Italy, just west of Naples, but the most of the park is underwater. Well, scientists have been studying this for some time. They came up with an accurate date for when this thing super erupted, 39,000 years ago. And this paper, they've been actually able to calculate how big the eruption was. Now, when we say super volcano, it's not in the same category of what we have here in California with Mammoth Mountain. That's the caldera of Mammoth Mountain, 100 miles across. If you've ever been up Highway 395, you're going right through the caldera of that super volcano. And of course, the other famous one is Yellowstone. And when those super volcanoes erupted, it basically killed all animal life in the United States. So that's a big volcano. And it only explodes every 700,000 years, so nothing you... Well, it's been 700,000 years ago since it exploded, so... However, thanks to your tax dollars, geologists are very carefully monitoring both Mammoth and Yellowstone, and the good news is there is no threat of an imminent supervolcano eruption probably any time in the next 100 years. And they would be able to give you significant warning because volcanoes, unlike the faults or slip faults of tectonic plates, they're much more predictable. So we'll have plenty of warnings. So I don't want you getting scared about doing a ski trip up in Mammoth.
What about Mount St. Helens?
Mount St. Helens, okay. Smaller volcanoes, you may only get a month's warning. But notice when Mount St. Helens erupted, they were able to give the residents there a 6 weeks warning. An eruption's coming. We can tell because of the seismic activity. And with the bigger the volcano, the longer the warning time they can give you. But yeah, small volcanoes, you may only have a month's warning. But it's not like a major earthquake where they can give you 6 seconds warning. So it means you can actually pack up your belongings and leave. So, yes?
Does the activity of the volcanoes break down play in with earthquakes and plate tectonics and stuff?
Well, they're related. I mean, when we talk about plate tectonics, we're not only talking about plates moving by one another or subducting under one another, it also includes volcanoes. And most volcanoes are close to major fault zones. So there's a reason why we have a string of volcanoes running up the west coast here, it is related to the two plates that are close together there. But back to this one. This is a super volcano, and they've actually calculated what happened when it erupted about 40,000 years ago. The eruption resulted in 150 cubic kilometers of lava being poured out.
This is Italy?
This is Italy. So 150 cubic kilometers. But this paper was most interested in the release of sulfur dioxide, because that's something that chokes. I mean, this is the stuff that's going to kill you. And they said it's 200 trillion tons of sulfur dioxide were released. And they said, isn't it interesting that we see the disappearance of Neanderthals 40,000 years ago and the first appearance of humans in Europe 40,000 years ago? And so it's kind of raising the question, and it's been a debate, what brought about the extinction of the Neanderthals? And part of that debate is that it was the entry of humans into the habitat of Neanderthals that basically caused them to go extinct. And so these two papers are basically testing that. One is saying, yes, the humans had the culture that the Neanderthals lacked. Neanderthals just had stones that they would shape. Although there is some evidence that Neanderthals were able to throw stones into a fire and get the stone hardened, and afterwards be able to chip that stone and get a very sharp edge that they could use to scrape meat off of bones, because that's something they have found, is that Neanderthals, of all the non-human bipedal primates, were the most effective at scraping fat and meat off of animal bones. And that was because they're actually being able to use these fire-hardened stone chips to do that. But when humans came, it wasn't just stone implements. It was stone, and you get pieces of wood with that, axes and shovels and spears, wooden spear with a sharp stone implement on the end. And the thinking is that Neanderthal survived by hunting large-bodied bird mammal creatures. And here these humans come in with these sophisticated instruments, real spears with wood and sharp stone points on them, and maybe bow and arrow and other things like that. And suddenly, the whole Neanderthals were no longer able to compete. The humans basically took their food supply away from them, and that may have contributed to their extinction. But this other paper is making the point that maybe these volcanic eruptions had something to do with it. Because, here are humans coming in, and somehow they're able to survive this supervolcanic eruption, and whereas the Neanderthals did not. And what this paper points out is, number one, if you're close to the volcano, you're going to choke to death on the sulfur dioxide. But if you're far away from the volcano, like in Spain, because we have evidence that Neanderthals were in Spain, and also in the area of Greece and Macedonia, where you might not choke on it, but you would find that the climate would get much colder. Because what's happening is that these sulfur aerosols are going to block light out from the sun. And they calculate that we're looking at a minimum of 2 years of really cold weather. And then it makes the point that with humans, we see that when humans first show up in their cultural artifacts, they're sewing implements. So they were able to wear clothes, whereas Neanderthals were not. By the way, there's a big debate going on about whether Neanderthals wore clothes like we did. It's the only non-human species where there's any speculation about them manufacturing and wearing clothes. But the only evidence in the published literature that Neanderthals wore clothes is the fact that if they didn't wear clothes, they would suffer from hypothermia, given where we found the bones. However, this is during the last ice age, and during the last ice age, I could show you some slides again, which basically demonstrates, maybe I can bring that slide up for you to make the point. Let me see if I can find it here for you. Now let's go back. Here we go. Okay, this is the area of debate about whether or not Neanderthals were wearing clothes in this area. Notice how fast the temperature is going up and down worldwide. And so they're saying, well, it was too cold for the Neanderthals to survive where they were without clothes, but given the fact that the temperature is jumping up and down by 10 degrees centigrade, maybe what they think is cold is really not that cold. Moreover, what's interesting is where we find these Neanderthal bones that date close to where humans begin to come into Europe, they're all in caves. If you're living in a cave, that's going to protect you somewhat from the cold elements. You can just kind of go back in the cave. At least you'll be cut off from the wind. You could stack up rocks. This is going to help. And moreover, I also noticed in these papers where they're trying to claim that Neanderthals are wearing clothes, that they're not taking into account the different morphology. Namely, that Neanderthals, unlike us humans, had a barrel-shaped chest. Their ribs came out way farther. Their limbs are shorter, and they have this enormous nasal capacity. And they weighed more than we did, which means they would be able to survive without clothes in a colder climate than we could. They're basically designed to survive in a cold area. We humans are designed to survive in a warm area. And by the way, it explains why Neanderthals are never found in the tropics. Given their physical morphology, they would overheat if they were in the tropics. They had to be in a cold place, given the way their bodies were structured. The fact that they had shorter limbs and were more barrel-shaped and had a bigger body mass. So they probably would have done better. And by the way, we have zero evidence that Neanderthals had sewing implements. With humans, you see needles carved out of ivory right away. You don't see that with the Neanderthals. And then we have this discovery of this Campanian ignimbrite volcano, which is making the point, okay, why did humans make it and Neanderthals didn't? Well, given this extra cold that came upon them, if they weren't wearing clothes, they would not have been able to survive that event. Yes?
I'm wondering, you've often emphasized the fact that Neanderthals have this, what we would consider overly developed nose and all this capacity for breathing. They may have been more sensitive to any thing that was thrown into the atmosphere as far as what they were breathing in.
Well, that's true. Given their greater nasal capacity, they could have been more subject to the sulfur aerosols. But this paper is mainly focusing on the temperature issue. Because obviously, if they were in a region of southern Italy, they'd be wiped out by the sulfur dioxide and sulfur aerosols. But if they're farther away, because their range goes from western Siberia all the way to Spain. So they said, if we get far enough away where that's not an issue, you still got the problem that a volcano of that size is going to bring about global cooling. And we're talking temperature drops of, you know, 5 to 10 degrees centigrade. And so, you know, if you already have Neanderthals living in a place without clothes where it's cool, drop the temperature down that much, they're in deep trouble. Whereas the humans wearing clothes would have been able to survive. Yes?
Is there any evidence in the ice cores that that amplitude of climate change could have had volcanism associated with it, that we've been in kind of a quieter period of volcanism in the last 12,000 years versus then?
Well, there is volcanism going on here, but you can't explain all of this by volcanism. And by the way, this stability you see here that we're living in right now, that's the exception. During the entire Ice Age cycle, you have this going on. And so with an Ice Age cycle, I mean, that's kind of the norm. And so given that, it's very difficult to tell exactly what temperature these Neanderthals. See, the problem here, too, is when you're dating these Neanderthal bones, there's a big plus or minus. So given the fact that you've got a plus or minus of at least 1,000 years, it's really difficult to tell whether you're living in a cold zone or a warm zone, given how fast the temperature is jumping up and down. So without actual evidence for sewing implements or clothes or lice, I mean, that's how, by the way, they know that we humans were wearing clothes right away, is body lice. because there's certain lights that for them to survive, they have to be between you and clothing. And so we don't see evidence for that for Neanderthals, but we do for humans. Yeah, it's hard to believe, but human parasites are actually being used as a research tool to explore human origins. Malaria and lice and ticks are being used and it's actually what's interesting is how quickly these parasites adapt to us human beings. And by the way, I'm referring to non-human parasites, so. Yes, there's a question. So, but yeah, there's actually certain lice that you can tell whether or not they're feeding on creatures that are wearing clothes or not wearing clothes, and even what kinds of clothes they're being worn. So, quite interesting. Okay. Hey, any more questions on the Neanderthals before I jump to getting to the small stuff? All right.
Speaking of volcanoes, there was one in Chile recently erupting.
There is, and you know, back to these ice age. The ice age core is going to actually tell you where the volcanoes happen. Every volcano has its own unique dust signature, and so in answer to the question, are all these caused by volcanoes? The answer is no. Only a couple of them, could you say. And incidentally, with volcanoes, what happens is that you get a brief period of extreme cooling, usually about 2 years, 3 years at the most, followed by a period of warming, because volcanoes also pump out carbon dioxide. But the sulfur aerosols cool, and then later on the carbon dioxide warms. So yeah, that would cause some interesting instability. But it's the cooling that hits you first. Yes. Oh, okay, what you're seeing here, this is actually an oxygen 18 isotope that they're measuring, but that's a very good proxy for temperature. And so you can actually look at this. In fact, this is temperature. Well, I got another one that actually shows you the temperature. Let me try to bring that one up for you. Here we go. This one, you can see the temperature range here is 12 degrees centigrade, which would be about 20 degrees Fahrenheit. And because this is low resolution, you don't get to see all the different variations that are going on here. But if I go back to this one where you got higher resolution on the temperature, you can see how quickly and dramatically the temperature jumps up and down throughout the entire cycle. And by the way, it continues even in the warm interglacials, but because of spiking up, you don't see it. And really, the only time you get temperature stability is the last 9,000 years. Yes?
What degrees Fahrenheit?
Well, what's happening is the temperature is going up and down, up and down, up and down. Well, what's happening today is going up by maybe 1 degree and down. For the last 9,000 years, our temperature instabilities have been on the level of a single degree. Whereas what you're seeing here is we're looking at 10 degrees.
So this would be like plus or minus freezing, and you'd be like cool temperatures, then you drop down and it's freezing.
Right.
But it'd still be habitable by humans.
Well, habitable by humans. And humans did live during this era. But what was happening is it prevented humans from launching any kind of advanced civilization. With temperature swings that dramatic, it meant that you really couldn't have cities. What was happening was you had small families, or maybe two or three families working together, and when the temperature got to be unsuitable, they would pack up all their belongings and move to a different geographical region where they could keep their goats alive. I'm not saying there wasn't farming going on, but it was basically small mixed farms that could easily be adapted to big climate shifts. So the very first time you see people growing square miles of wheat, where all they're growing is wheat, and trading that wheat for products with people living in a different town, only took place when the climate became stable enough to permit that specialization. Well, what you see here is a range of instability that's about 0.5 degree. So it's very small.
I think what you're referring to is the fact that locally, temperatures are varying by much more than a degree over the last, say, decade or two here in Southern California.
Okay.
And how does that compare with the instability a long time ago?
Well, there's concern by climatologists that we're leaving this realm of climate stability. And look at the last decade. It looks like we're seeing temperature swings that are much larger than what we've seen in the last 9,000 years. I mean, where we're living here in Southern California is a good example of that. When I arrived here back in the 70s, we could count the fact that there would be 20, 30 feet of snow on Mount San Gregorio. Does anyone remember the last time we had even 10 feet of snow on that mountain? It looks like even here in California, we're getting climate instability that's very different from what we had in decades past. And there's concern that things are starting to go unstable in Northern Europe. So maybe we're exiting that region. And by the way, given the Milankovitch cycles, the fact that the Earth's orbit varies with cycles of 41,000 and 100,000 years, it's simply a matter of time before we exit that climate stability. And if you look at the last ice age cycle, the exit happens when the temperature spikes up about 3 to 4 degrees centigrade. That's 7 to 9 degrees Fahrenheit, 10 degrees Fahrenheit above where it is now. So if the temperature rises, that's a sign that we're going to be quickly entering into an ice age. And I say quickly, over the next 2,000 years. So it's not like it's going to be tomorrow, but it's going to happen. Okay, one more discovery before, well, maybe I'll skip this one. I'll save this one for next week. Let's actually talk about the ants. 2 weeks, okay. But yeah, this one I hate to skip, but I'll do it. Something really special about our planet Earth, which would be interesting to talk about. But
the ants,
yes. What's happened, well, let me first talk about this paper that had to do with fruit flies. Fruit flies are about the tiniest fly you can imagine. You can barely see them. They do have a brain, but it's kind of a brain you can put on the tip of a needle, a very tiny brain. But what they discovered is that these fruit flies can actually learn. And the thinking was, well, with a brain that tiny, there's no way that these fruit flies can learn. But they actually did experiments which shows that, you know, in terms of where food lies in different directions, over the course of the lifetime of the fruit fly is actually able to learn the most efficient way to get to the food supply. And the brain of the fruit fly actually makes a geographical map of where to go to find all this stuff. All that packed into such a tiny brain, which kind of raises a question, how can such a tiny brain do all that unless you've got someone who's really intelligent that's designing it to do that very thing? Mm-hmm. Yes?
How could they figure out what's going on in this tiny brain?
Well, we got some good scientists that are...
Yeah, I'd say.
So they were actually able to, the nice thing about fruit flies is that you can control them in a laboratory setting, control their food supply, and you can work on millions of them. And so they were actually able to actually... A few fruit flies did die in this research. And so... Because, they had to harvest the brains of these creatures and then chemically analyze them and see what's going on in the structure of the brain. So... Yeah, I did do a tweet on our website. You can actually check the paper out. But again, yesterday, an article got published in Journal of Exploration Biology on these ants. And our text here makes the point. Let me go back to the text.
How long does fruit fly live typically in their lifespan?
Their lifespan is on the order of only months or weeks. So, yeah, they don't live long.
Unless you throw the fruit out.
But, yeah, that's the amazing thing, is that these fruit flies, as they get older, actually demonstrate some learning capability. And no scientist thought a brain that small could actually have learning capability. But that's kind of what our text is saying. It's talking about things that are extremely small and yet have amazing capabilities. So fruit flies would be in that category. Or things on Earth are small, yet they're extremely wise. So here's an example. Fruit flies a lot wiser than we thought would be physically possible. And it says, ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Now, how do ants do this? Ants do this by building little communities. And so if you ever see an ant hill, it's really like the tip of an iceberg. You're going to find 98% is below ground as opposed to what's above ground. And I had a slide here. I wasn't able to find it. But actually showed what a typical ant colony looks like. And basically, you might have an inch above ground and maybe this big. Below ground, it goes down 6 to 8 feet and extends out several feet. And it's basically a whole line of tunnels and caverns. And so what the ants do is they harvest this food above ground and then they take it down into their little village. And they go way below ground, say 4 to 6 feet, sometimes 8 feet, 10 feet, and they store the food in these caverns. Now, along comes winter, and you could have a hard frost, which means the upper 2 feet are going to be too cold for the ants, but hey, they got all their villages going down 6 to 8 feet, and that's where they hang out during the winter, and they take advantage of all the food that they've stored in these caverns. Okay, this paper that just got published is actually exploring how ants build these things. And it says, you know, it's one thing, this text here talks about how ants store their food for winter when they don't have a food supply. This particular paper is saying, well, how do they actually, you know, build the kind of system that allows them to store food not only for the whole colony, but for all the new ants that are born during the colony so that they're ready once the snow disappears and the temperature warms up. And what this paper is focusing on is how these ants are like engineers, in the sense that they go out into the soil of their area and they figure out what the moisture level is, and they're able to pick out the particle size and the particle shape, and basically will develop a tunneling strategy that is optimal for the moisture and the sandiness or the loaminess or the clayness of features of the soil. And so they looked at different kinds of soil where ants are doing this. The presumption was it would be the same strategy in all these different soil types. What they discovered instead is that the tunnel building and the cavern building was optimized for the soil of that region, which means these ants, quote, are a lot smarter than we think. They're actually able to figure out what's going on with the soil and optimize their engineering approaches to be optimal with respect to the soil. And that's what they actually did, is they took ants that were working in one soil area and moved them to another soil area, and they changed their tunnel building strategies to adapt to the changed soil conditions. So they said there's something locked up in the DNA of these ants that actually enables them to go out and measure what's going on and then to change their strategy for building tunnels. And it's a good thing, because if that wasn't the case, they wouldn't be able to store up enough food for the winter, as it says here in the text. And so what this text is basically making a point, these are creatures that God made that are very small, but their capabilities look very wise from our human perspective. Now, they're not like us, where they've got these brains that can solve problems. You know, ants and bees don't solve problems, but something's built in to these creatures that gives them this amazing capability. And of course, what this text is saying is, this is evidence for the handiwork of the Creator. You're not going to get this from some naturalistic Darwinian model. It's not going to predict that ants are going to be able to optimize a strategy for all these different soils, that this is what we observe, and this should cause all of us to say, nothing but the hand of the Lord can explain what we see here. You think of how tiny the brain of a fruit fly is, and how tiny these ants are, that they're able to not just adjust, but actually optimize their tunnel building strategies to take into account the differing soil conditions. Okay, you're back.
What the ants do, they do collectively, right?
Right.
What about the fruit flies? Do the fruit flies do it collectively, or is their behavior that one fruit fly learned this, where to go to get the food most efficient?
Okay, the paper on the fruit flies...
individual ant learned.
Yeah, the paper on the fruit flies did not investigate whether this was a social behavior. They were simply able to determine that, you know, you have this fruit fly, as then it gets older, its brain somehow is able to optimize, based on some kind of learning, how to more efficiently gather food. Now, whether that's something that gets transmitted to other fruit flies, it seems to me it does, because, you know, when I had seen some fruit flies in my backyard, it's not long before there's thousands of them there. So somehow the word gets out. This is a good place to go. So.
But by definition, bees and ants are the only social insects.
Pardon me?
By definition, bees and ants are the only social insects.
Yeah, they're social insects.
Yeah. The amazing part about this also is that the worker ant only live 90 days. The queen will live 10 years. And so that knowledge, obviously, there's not a lot of time to pass it on. It's not like one ant says, okay, we're going to spend all summer to build this, obviously. I mean, the one ant that starts it is not the ant that finishes it.
Well, that's the other thing, yeah, because the ants that are building these tunnels, you're right, they only live about 3 months.
Yeah.
So, yes.
I know that ants and ants don't have results, but do you think that they can, do they think, can they relate to God at all? And like Jesus said, even the rocks would cry out if we didn't. I mean, do you think they have are aware of God at all?
Well, insects in the Bible are referred to as physical creatures, so they're not in the same category as the soulish animals. And the thing about soulish animals is that they demonstrate free will capabilities. They have mind, will, and emotions. So if you look at the bees and the ants, they have these amazing ability to engineer things. But it's not like that they're demonstrating free will. It's like this is pre-programmed. We call it instinct. It's not that they're thinking. There's kind of an instinctual reaction, which is why most researchers looking into these insects think it's somehow embedded in their DNA. In other words, they're pre-programmed to behave a certain way. It's not like they're thinking through the problem. In fact, these papers are making the point the brains of these creatures are too small for that to be going on. Therefore, they're thinking it's got to be somehow embedded in the DNA. Yes,
Dave. Yes, because we've actually studied the DNA of these things, and there is no encoded information in there. Scientists throw out this word instinct to just cover all this behavior that all species have, and yet when you look at the DNA, that information is not there. I mean, that's the amazing part where you have to see the hand of God, and this word of instinct is really just kind of, you know, we talked about the God of the gaps, the science gaps, just to say instinct. It has to be obviously God, obviously, giving these animals some intelligence because it's not in the DNA. We have the complete DNA sequence of a number of species and looked at them, and there is not an instinct strength. You know?
But are they aware of God?
They're not aware of God.
No.
God awareness is unique to human beings.
No, it's God relating to them. Now I'm not relating to God.
Right.
It's one-way street.
But yeah, I mean, we call it instinct, and the whole point is that, you know, these bees are going to behave a certain way. Unlike, for example, what you see with birds and mammals, where they're actually thinking through, you know, how to solve a problem.
And they're instructed by their parents.
Yeah. Or they're able to gain a new way. I mean, if you look at ravens and how they solve puzzles and use tools, you can actually see that their free will is engaged in this. Whereas with bees and ants, to use the biologist term, it's all instinct. It's like they're programmed to behave a certain way. But what this is pointing out in this paper, the programming actually includes some kind of instructional code on how to make these tunnels and how to make these caverns. I mean, the amazing thing is these creatures are actually motivated to build these things. But as this text is pointing out, that's the only way they're going to be able to store food for winter. But it's built in there. Yeah, and Dave is right. It's a mystery. I mean, if you look at the brain, how do you figure this out? You look at the DNA, where do we find the instructions? The biologist says, it's there somewhere. And in one sense, I think they're onto something. God put it there somewhere, somehow. We've yet to figure out exactly how that works. Okay, in the back. Well, I actually debated a philosopher once who was trying to insist that animals don't feel pain. That's something that's unique to us humans. And, you know, insects clearly react to harmful stimuli. Whether you want to call that pain or not, they do. I mean, how often have you met some little boy with a magnifying glass taking the heat of the sun and seeing what it does to an ant? Well, an ant feels the heat, it immediately reacts and tries to get away from the heat. So there's some kind of reaction to unpleasant stimuli that's going on even at the level of insects. And they've actually done experiments on frogs and toads, on fish. They really do feel pain. You can actually measure an electrical stimuli. So when you pull that hook out of a fish, that fish really does feel pain. Well, a few weeks from now, we're going to have our visiting scholar, AJ, come and speak to all of you. She's a virologist, and she's going to talk about murdering viruses. So, however, murdering viruses. I mean, we're talking about, and what you bring up is it's so easy for us human beings to anthropomorphize. And so it's easy for us to anthropomorphize the pain that we experience on the pain that animals experience. A big difference with us human beings. One reason why we experience pain, I think, to a far greater degree than even the higher animals, we anticipate it. And so it's like going to the dentist. If you weren't aware of what was going to happen when you entered into that dentist chair, it wouldn't be nearly so painful. But hey, you're sitting there waiting for your dentist is late, you're sitting there, you're hearing the drill, and so while that half hour, meanwhile, your anticipation is going up, up, and up, and when you get in the chair, you feel a whole lot more pain.
Well, I heard a coyote get a cat, the cries of an animal, you know, a cat being killed by a coyote is excruciating, and I'll never forget who cried. So don't you think cats and...
Oh, no. There's no doubt that birds and mammals experience pain. The debate has been whether they experience pain at the level we do. And the evidence is that they don't. I mean, we have a dog in our home, for example. When he wants to greet us, he just charges towards the door and he bashes his head against the wall. And it's like he feels no pain at all. So, I mean, if I did that, I'd be on the floor. So, yes.
I think it also look at a biblical perspective on this, that in the Bible we have the sanctity of life, and that in the Bible humans are special because we have a spirit, because we're made in God's image. Whereas animals, obviously, without that, are not made in God's image and are put in a different category. And it's important, as you said, obviously, that people nowadays, obviously, will take these animals and make them human. You know, Hollywood is great at doing that. I work in Hollywood. and the kids that I work with now, you know, they put that level. And of course, the amount of money we spend on cats and dogs and things, and our pets, obviously, we put them at the level of our siblings, which has been a detriment, obviously. You've heard, obviously, this story a couple of years ago in Japan where the dog fell in the river and the mom ordered the kid to go in there and save, you know, his brother dog, you know, and the kid drowned. Of course, the kid drowned, and the dog, of course, swam to shore. And so people putting the same value on animals as human is a big problem we have in our society.
It is a big problem, and Scripture is clear that we human beings in God's sight are the most valuable of all the creatures that He's made. So yeah, we should always value a human life over an animal life, but it also makes the point that God puts a much higher value on nephesh animals than He does the non-nephesh animals. So we should value a cow, for example, at a higher level than we do a mosquito. I presume most of you don't have much trouble doing that. Yes. Yeah, you misunderstood me.
Yeah.
All the nephesh animals have mind, will, and emotions, just like we human beings do, which is why we got to be careful about Darwin's statement when he says we must have evolved from the animals, because there's a bigger difference between a human mind and the mind of an ape than there is between an ape and a fish. But from a biblical perspective, the fish does not have a mind. Now, it's programmed to behave in a certain way, just like ants are programmed to behave in such a way. From a biblical perspective, these ants we're talking about, they do not have a mind. The mind implies that there's some free will exercise going on. So, for example, your dog can choose to do a trick or not to do a trick.
But they say also emotion.
Right.
They have emotion. And in medicine, we have medical trained dogs. You train a dog, you have a juvenile diabetes, when your blood sugar is lower, they can sense and they will pet you. Time to take insulin.
Right.
This is the most genius God programmed them. They can smell, they can sense. Or they can even train dogs that will sense that you might have cancer. It is amazing. But my question is also before that. My second question is, isn't it the most distinct is human being, we feel hurt even though it's not physical, like you are too fat. Wow, that hurt me.
Yeah.
Forever.
Yeah, whereas telling your dog that the dog is too fat, they don't care. So.
That's the most distinct, that we sense things that it's not physical harm. We sense things that we cause pain. My mom passed away last year. I constantly have this pain that I don't even know where it's coming from. Mm-hmm. So it's just like that emotion level, and it's just like that only human beings can experience.
Well, what's unique to human beings is that we're spiritual. Mm-hmm. And it's our spirituality that causes us to engage in philosophy mm-hmm. and mathematics and the search for whether or not there is a God and how we can relate to God. Even the smartest non-human animals don't engage in those activities. And you know, I talked a couple of weeks ago about these experiments with chimpanzees and dogs and horses doing mathematics. But in each case, it's the creature is looking for an emotional signal from its human owner to tell whether the math answer is right or wrong. They can't do math, but they're able to spot very subtle body language. And there's actually been experiments done with it. There's a famous example of a horse that was able to do arithmetic, adding, subtracting, and multiplication and division. But what they discovered was that the horse was looking for very subtle body language in the human owner when it got the answer right. And therefore, and you know, so the owner would say things like, you know, what's 4 plus 7? And the horse would stomp like this. But as soon as it saw the body language, it knew when to stop with the hoof.
Oh.
And so it always got the math answer right. But they took the human owner away, and the horse couldn't do anything.
And the last comment is, human, we can dream. It's God's dreams to speak to us.
Yes.
In the Bible. So I'm not so sure anymore they can receive dreams.
Animals do experience dreams. But the kind of dreams you're talking about where it's a spiritual dream, and I'm sure many of you have had indications where God is telling you that something imminent is going to happen in your life and you get a dream ahead of time, basically getting you prepared for the event. That's something animals don't experience, we human beings experience. But animals certainly dream, and especially the higher animals dream. Oh, I can tell when my dog is dreaming about chasing a rabbit. I mean, yeah, the feet start going. I mean, he's totally asleep, but the feet are going, the eyes are moving back and forth. And sometimes the dog even barks and it's still asleep. So oh, he must have caught the rabbit. So they have those kinds of dreams. And that's true of any of the higher animals, that they will do that. But, you know, one reason why this anthropomorphization takes place is actually described for us in the book of Job, which is making the point that God designed these animals to relate to us and serve and please us, because he also designed us to relate to God and serve and please him. But because of that, it's so easy for us to anthropomorphize and think these animals are spiritual just like I am, and they're going to be with me in heaven when I go to heaven. And by the way, it's probably the most controversial question I ever get asked, and one that causes people to stop donating to our ministry more than any other. You know, do animals go to heaven? And my answer is this. There may be animals in heaven, because it does say in Revelation, when it speaks about the new creation, God's going to have his ruling over the angels and over kingdoms. So that indicates to me God's going to be creating new species of life, possibly, in the new creation, and therefore there may be animals in new creation. But they will not be the animals we have here in the face of the earth. Ecclesiastes, the animals return to the dust. We go to the dust, but we live forever. The animals don't. And the principle you get through reading through the whole of the Bible, only creatures that are spiritual live forever. And by the way, all creatures that are spiritual will live forever, whether they like it or not.
Amen.
And so... there will be people who will desire death, and God says it will not come. Because you're a spiritual being, you're going to live forever. You simply get to choose where you will live forever. You can live forever with God in heaven, or you can live forever with all the rebels against God in the lake of fire. You get to choose, but you do not get to choose to have, quote, your life terminated. That which is spiritual is eternal.
You're not going to miss your animals, an important part you got to add.
Right, that's true.
You don't have a choice to live forever in the Orion Nebula, as some of my astronomer friends seem to want to do.
Well, the Orion Nebula isn't going to last forever, so that will be a problem. But yeah, David's bringing up a very good point. God purposely wanted us to form these strong emotional bonds with these higher animals, because he wants to form a strong emotional bond with us. And the thing about these soulish animals, they die. And we experience grief when they die. Well, likewise, God experiences grief when we walk away from him. And so this is what Job is speaking about. Look to the birds. Look to the beasts of the field. They'll teach you important lessons about yourself, about God, and how God wants to relate to you. And so in many respects, the bond that we form with these animals is a word picture of the bond that God wants to form with us. And just like a dog, for example, will do anything to please you. I mean, you talk about unconditional love. A dog that's bonded to you will literally do anything to bring you pleasure. And as I've explained in the book on Job over there, that even applies to people that are very mean and ornery. If you ever see a dog that's mean and ornery, that's a dog that's owned by someone who's mean and ornery. That dog is literally doing everything it can to please its owner. It's not that the dog is a sinner. It's owned by a sinner. And so the bad behavior your dog performs, who's at fault? Not the dog. And by the way, there are pet psychiatrists. I know some pet psychiatrists, and a good pet psychiatrist actually works on the owner, not the animal. Over here.
How do you think all of this relates to the question? think animals are conscious in the way that we are, in the way that we understand?
Well, consciousness is recognized by non-theistic research scientists as probably the biggest unsolved mystery in science. What is consciousness, and where did it come from? I've got 50 books written by non-Christians on consciousness. None of them have a clue where this consciousness came from. The Bible tells us it can only come from God. Now, what's the difference between the consciousness of animals, say a dog, a crow, an ant, a fruit fly, a virus, and human beings? And people have argued, well, these animals are aware. Well, to what degree are they self-aware? And I think you'd have to argue or concede that at least there's some level of self-awareness with the highest forms of the nephesh animals. When you get to the lower forms, there's not quite the degree of self-awareness. But with we human beings, there's awareness of our coming death. We've yet to see any evidence of that in non-human creatures, any awareness of a sense of coming death, or as it says in John 16, of coming judgment. You know, what separates us human beings from all the other animals, we know that judgment is coming. God's not going to judge your dog. You may want God to judge your dog, but it's not going to happen. Only humans and the angels, only the spiritual beings, will be judged. But also tells us in John 16, regardless of your theological perspective, we all know judgment's coming. A lot of us try to run away from that, but it is coming. And this is why...
Chapter 5, verse 10.
Well, this is why...
At the judgment seat of Christ.
Well, there's actually two judgment seats. There's one for Christians and one for non-Christians. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15 is the judgment seat for Christians. And by the way, what happens at that judgment seat is that God will judge you based on everything good that you've done to please the Lord. As a follower of Jesus Christ, there will be no judgment for your sins. That's all been erased and covered by the blood of Christ. So when you face the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, there will be no discussion about the things that displease the Lord. What happens at that judgment seat is you'll be rewarded according to the good you've done. And by the way, even that good is not by your hand. Ephesians 2:10, God has created good works in advance for each one of us to do. So we can take no credit for the good works, but we will be rewarded according to what we've done with the good works that God has put in front of us. And then we go through a refining fire. That refining fire is God removing everything from the Christian that's obnoxious. Because God does not want any obnoxiousness to be part of your being when you enter into the new creation. And I think that's a good thing, that when we meet one another in new creation, there will be no Christians there that you're going to be saying, boy, I hope they don't come over and talk to me. That's not going to happen. That may happen to you when you go into the worship service, but it's not going to happen to you in a new creation. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, talking about instinct, intuition, conscience, one thing is I'm wondering what the relationship might be. Then you extend that also to Romans when Paul says he's going to place this knowledge in your heart. So I'm trying to understand where that... If there's a distinction or the relationship between those ideas.
Well, I mentioned earlier I have these 50 books on consciousness written by non-Christian scientists, and all of them say we have no clue what consciousness really is, and we have no clue where it comes from.
You said conscience, not consciousness.
Oh, conscience. Okay. But you raised the word instinct. I'm basically making a point. We Christians know where it comes from. But we also struggle trying to define what's conscience, what's consciousness, what's instinct, what's the Spirit of God working through me, what is my own spirit saying. So I'm mainly ducking your question by saying this is difficult even for Christians.
Well,
very difficult to define where the boundaries are.
Well, I guess then how do we look at Paul's statement then that we're placed, these values are placed in our hearts.
Okay, Romans 2 is basically defining the conscience, not consciousness.
Yes.
And basically says that God has written his law on the heart of every human being, which is why he says it's not just we Jews who have the Ten Commandments that are under the curse of the law. All of humanity is under that because God has written his law on the heart of every human being.
So we understand that to be different than from... That would actually be different from a conscience, I think.
It's different from a conscience, and it's also something that separates us from non-human animals. They do not have the law written on their heart.
Yes.
That's unique to us human beings. We're the only creatures that have this sense of what is right and what is wrong. I mean, with the animals... their right and wrongness is simply based on trying to please the human owner.
Well, okay, then the other thing is that it's written in our hearts. Is it in our DNA?
Okay. Now you're raising a question. We're talking, you know, where do the bees get this instinctual behavior? Is it in the DNA? Is it in the brain? Is it somewhere else? We really don't have a good answer to that. And people are searching for it. Well, we have the same problem with us human beings. It's written on our heart. Now, I think this is where you can challenge the physicalists. The physicalists make the point that we human beings, everything about us, is purely physics and chemistry. Well, that's very difficult to explain consciousness because we cannot come up with a physical origin for consciousness or conscience. So I think that would argue we have to be dual. In other words, God has given us a spiritual component and he's given us a physical component. The spiritual component is basically driving the physical component. You know, analogy I've used here before is think of your automobile. When you get into the automobile, that automobile can do things that it can't do if you're not there. And likewise, your spirit takes control of your physical body and it can make the physical body do things. What happens when you die is your spirit leaves your body, and now the body is useless. It can't do anything except decay and, you know, become dust.
But as Christians, then this is a different question. I mean, one thing to look at this from a scientific point of view, but as Christians, we look at that statement in the Bible, and how do we look at it? Is this, I mean, it's written on our hearts. Do I understand that to be... in my DNA, or is it a spiritual belief?
Well, many times the Bible talks about our mind and our heart, and it's so tempting as readers of the Bible to think, oh, it's talking about that little organ inside of me that's pumping blood, or it's talking about my brain. It's actually talking about neither. It's talking about the non-physical component. Spirit that God placed within you.
Okay.
That's your heart, that's your mind. I mean, your spirit is basically taking control of this piece of physical hardware that we call the brain, all the neurons there, and it's basically programming it and developing the software to make it do what you, the real you, in you wants it to do. And when the brain is no longer capable, the spirit is no longer able to make the brain do what it makes it to do. And that's why I really appreciated the years I had watching my mother-in-law die of dementia. Because I was able to see that there was a spirit inside of her that was desperate to make her brain do what she wanted it to do, but realized it wouldn't work. And so it's not like my mother-in-law ceased to exist. So what happened is the hardware was failing her. And the spirit, and again, you could literally see the frustration how she wanted to communicate with us and wasn't able to do so. And so we kind of developed other tactics like writing on a whiteboard or using the blinking of her eyes. But what we got to see as she approached death is how the hardware was shutting down and her spirit within her was getting more and more frustrated at the inability to use the hardware to communicate with us. That by itself should tell us we human beings are dualistic. There's more to us than just what our physical makeup. Okay, I can see I'm out of time. So, anyway, that's the ants. And next time we're going to talk about the locusts, the conies, and the lizards. Okay? And by the way, it talks about lizards here. is talking about these little tiny lizards. And then this text is going to be speaking about what control do we human beings have over these ants, these fruit flies, mosquitoes, conies, locusts, etc. Bottom line is we don't have nearly the control we think we do. And this passage is making the same point as the previous tetrad. God is amazing in what he's done with these creatures, and we're not in the same category. He can control what those creatures do. Telling the locusts where to go, that's something we can't do. Or telling the ants how to build their tunnels, we're not able to do that. Or telling mosquitoes who to bite, we can't do that either. So, by the way, I do have a lesson for you. If you're ever in a place where there's lots of mosquitoes, walk faster than everybody else in your party, and you'll get bit less. A good reason to stay in good shape. So. Yeah, some of us are going to struggle there. Okay, Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, for this amazing planet that you put us on, and just looking at this beautiful world that we exist on and everything you've done in this earth to provide for our needs, that alone tells us that you love us, that you're a very powerful and very intelligent and wise creator. And Lord, as we look at all these amazing creatures that you've made, even the really tiny ones, and Lord, how you've embedded within them things that from our perspective are impossible to design and make operate, that too tells us that you're the creator. Also tells us how much you care for even these very tiniest of creatures. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to appreciate what you've done. Help us, Lord, as stewards of this planet, to manage the planet for the benefit of all life, but also to manage it for the benefit of ourselves. So, Lord, when it comes to the day of redemption, there literally would be a countless number of human beings for every tribe, nation, language, people rejoicing in what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for each of us. So assist us, Lord, even during these next few days, to be effective witnesses to those who have yet to make a commitment of their life to you and come into an eternal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.